And at my funeral, they would say, "How'd that guy die?" I'd say, "Tripped over a mic cord." We are dealing with a historical phenomenon called the transference of a text by persons who considered it sacred. So it's something that happened over a period of time in history. And history has become a subject that is lost upon modern generations. And these are actual answers on a history test for sixth graders. Ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all rode in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Desert. The climate of Sahara is such that the inhabitants have to live elsewhere. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, "Am I my brother's son?" Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. He died before he ever reached Canada. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people. Without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks also had myths. A myth is a female moth. Oh, I just love this. Queen Elizabeth was a success. Her navy defeated the Spanish Armada. One of her admirals, Sir Francis Drake, circumcised the globe with his 100-foot clipper. The sun never set on the British Empire because the British Empire is in the east and the sun sets in the west. Yeah, there's a list of these. I just think they're actual collection. It's just quite humorous. We're in a more serious subject, and I really want to listen to you in this subject, but I want to introduce it. And I do not have a set of formal notes for this because I want to get a more feel of where we're at, because I want to take you from point A to point B, and if you're at point F, I want you to get down to M, and I don't know where anybody is at any point. So maybe your questions relative to my booklet will help in this regard. But before we do that, I have just a few introductory things I want to say, and one thing that I want to definitely nail that you have about the book. So let's pray and ask God for his help. Help us, our Lord, in this most important discussion, that our value and respect for the very word of God that communicates your person to us will increase and solidify in our minds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrinal controversy through the centuries could be outlined in this way. I taught church history in Bible colleges for 11 years. This is a little synthesis of the whole panorama, only 3 points. The early church, that is the church actually from 100 A.D., 500 AD, dealt with the question of who was Jesus Christ? Did he really come in the flesh? If he came in the flesh, was he like God or was he God? One iota determines the word. Was he homoiousia, like God, Arian heresy? Or was he homoousia? Maybe I should write that up here. That's a very important problem in the first 500 years of the church. That's Hom Moy Usia. Or was he Hom Ma Usia? I'm sorry, there should be a no in here. So this divides here, and this divides here. Like being or same as being. This would be Arian and Arianism, which came very early and was propagated by a guy named Arius who went to the German Teutonic tribes, and he was a heretic because he taught that Jesus was Hom Moy Usia. And what's the difference? Just this one letter, right? So it does make one iota, doesn't it? One iota changes the essence of who Jesus Christ was. I just use this as an illustration of one of the problems. Arianism is condemned in the First Ecumenical Council, which meets in Nicaea in 325 AD. And who's sitting up there on the throne but Constantine the Great? And who called the Council of Nicaea to get this problem settled? Constantine the Great, who just 12 years previously issued the Edict of Milan and said there will be no more persecution of Christians. Amazing! 388 bishops show up, some with their eyes gouged out, some of them with their arms off, some with their ears cut off, that had been persecuted by the Roman emperors, particularly Diocletian, 305 AD, worst persecution ever. And here's this emperor up there calling to get a doctrinal thing settled. I don't want this confusion in my empire. I want stability. And Arius is condemned. Who? The issues then develop where you have whether he really came in the flesh. You have Gnosticism. So anyhow, you have various councils, maybe four or five, that try to settle the issue. So that was a major, major problem for the first 500 years of the church. Now the Middle Ages come along, approximately 500 to 1600, and the issue becomes, what did Jesus Christ accomplish? Because by now, in Western, particularly the Latin countries, and not far behind them the Greek-speaking countries, you have an institution that saves, a church that saves. That is, if you don't practice partaking the elements of the church, you can't be saved. So the church is the mediator of grace via the sacraments. So the whole picture of salvation is totally disrupted and clouded. And this, then there has to be some reformers. There are some resistance to this doctrine by various groups, the Albigensians, the Waldensians, and so on, the Donatists in North Africa. They resist some of this. Predominantly, you have a church that saves, an institution that saves, which is totally non-scriptural, of course. So the reformers have to come along and try to straighten out that issue. Another thing they try to straighten out is, what is the church? And they don't do a good job at that. And some of them don't do a good job at salvation. But regardless, I'm trying to show you the questions that arose. Now, the present is, what did Jesus really say? And is it authoritative? So that you have everything from the 17th century, it's the age of orthodoxy within denominational groups. They're all expressing their orthodoxy. And then you have the great French Revolution, and you have a rebellion against all scriptural authority and ecclesiastical authority. And then you have the German school of higher criticism develop in the late part of the 19th century until you get into modern century. And we now have what's called postmodernism, which essentially says we really can't know. Their epistemology is essentially we can't know. See, agnosticism, I don't know. Now we can't know. So let everyone, you know, do his own thing. Nothing's authoritative, essentially. So we live in an age, of course, where the what we consider to be the self-revelation of God to be frowned upon. And so the emphasis since the late 19th century, yes, late rise of criticism, rather than on what the text of Scripture says, is how did we get it? Because it had to come from the hand of human beings, correct? It came from the hands of human beings, correct? Yes, exactly. That's what we've been studying. There was this original autographer that was copied, and then this form, and this form, and this form, and then this language, and so on. So the emphasis, then, they begin to theorize. And there develops on the Old Testament the Graf Wellhausen theory of the gradual development of the Old Testament, J-E-D-H-P, Jehovah documents, Elohim documents, Deuteronomist documents. First they have two, then they have four, then they have five, then they have eight. And they're trying to say these documents were the underlying documents around which the stories of the Old Testament were built. And they're just stories. I just leafed through our little DK. What's DK stand for? Whenever we go to a foreign city, we found these historical guides. It's published by DK out of Britain. They're very good, excellent. So now I have one on Jerusalem, just came. I was leafing through it the other night. And I get to the part on the Bible. And it says, well, you'll see a lot about the Bible here, and it's pretty good till David. But anything before that, it's all myth and stories. Well, that's a Jewish perspective of the Bible now. They really don't believe it. They know how to make money off of it. They don't believe it. Okay. So the big question in what we would call modern history, which many date from the French Revolution, I wouldn't know why, that's chaos. The big question is, do we have an authoritative text of Scripture which we can depend upon what Jesus says? Well, in my book, I started off with a little quote of Scripture, and I want you to turn there, if you have a Bible, to 2 Timothy. My wife asked me if we needed a Bible, and I said, I don't think so, but anyhow, she brought one. She knows. I just love this thought. I mean, how could you miss this? Now, we just had, 15 hours on the apostasy in this fellowship. And he's talking about the apostasy in 2 Timothy 3. Okay? So here he tells 23 or 25 things about the people, about mankind, and they're all negative. Down to verse 9. And in verse 9, or 10, he says, but you, singular, emphatic in the text, meaning Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. There's an article with every one of these. You know who I am, Timothy. Then he says in verse 12, and all who live in desire God to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, things will go along like this for a while. There's these seasons when these manifestations of the mentality of men will become a problem, and it'll get worse. Norman Vincent Peale never read this verse. Or Robert Schuller never read this verse. Or if he read it, he said, skip that one. It's going to get worse. So the context is apostasy. Okay? Everybody admits this is the context. Good believers that are Calvinists say this. Good expositors. They all say it. Now he goes back to Timothy, verse 14. But you, I didn't have written here whether it's emphatic. It is, okay. You yourself, singular, Timothy, must continue, emeno, abide in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. There is his reference back to himself, and himself a chosen apostle by Jesus Christ, an enemy of Jesus Christ, one minute, and the next minute, the chief propagator of the faith to all of Europe. Don't you just love it? What happened to this guy on the road to Damascus? I already told you that story about that psychiatrist I dealt with, but I won't repeat it. This is verse. And that from childhood, brephos, that could be anything from a little baby to maybe 6 years old, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So what would he be referring to? He's referring to what? Old Testament. Okay. Would he have anything else in mind? No. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows what he's talking about. Can't have anything other writing in mind, except the same books that we have in our Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so on and so on and so on. It is not an accident that this passage is found right in the heart of apostasy. And, of course, my question that I raised in my book, as you opened it up, the book it is, what kind of text did Timothy or his grandma or mom have? Did they have any of the original autographa? No. They had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And Paul says, they're the Holy Scriptures. Okay? So, what do you have? What do I have? We have copies of copies of copies, which are the Holy Scriptures. Look at 2 Peter for a minute. You all know this passage. I just want to show you some implications of the passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now remember, Paul is still alive and Peter is still alive. So when do Paul and Peter die? Paul may be first, Peter may be first, don't know, but right around 66 AD, 66, 67, anywhere in that area, but definitely before 69 or 70, okay? And where do they die? Well, we know where Paul dies. He dies outside the southwest gate of the city of Rome. They behead him. Peter, tradition says they were going to crucify him. They crucified him upside down. So you go to St. Peter's Basilica and they say, this is where he died. Or at least where his bones are. Good Catholic historians will tell you, we don't know if Peter was ever in Rome, except there is a strong tradition that he died there. That's accurate. Yet Eusebius writes in 325 AD, or 331 AD, excuse me, that Peter spent 25 years in Rome as the Bishop of Rome. Impossible. Totally impossible, just if you know your Bible. I have a little booklet on that if you want to look at it. But nevertheless, look at this. 2 Peter. So Peter's still alive and Paul's still alive. Verse 15. I'm reading from a New King James Version. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, do we have anything objective? Do we have any documents of Paul writing to the same readers that Peter did? No, we don't. Why don't we? We don't because they were never considered canonical. Now look at the next statement. As also in all his epistles. So whenever Peter wrote this, probably shortly before he died, he indicates that there were collections of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things. Now, that would be perfectly understandable, as would be the collections of the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because their writings are done before AD 60, whereas John's writings don't come until AD 90. And even after AD 90, you'll find all four of those gospels collected. So it shouldn't seem strange to anybody that the writings of these apostles were shortly collected wherever they were and put into some type of codice or some type of manuscript. He says also, in which are some things hard to understand, of course, for somebody who is as Jewish as is Peter and the original 11 apostles in Acts. Early Acts is very Jewish. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of scriptures. Definite article used here. The all of scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings are equated with the rest of what was accepted as scripture when Peter wrote this passage, on the same level as were the Old Testament writings. So what I'm trying to illustrate is that very shortly these writings were collected and then copied so that other people could have. Now, it was very expensive to buy a book. The average worker would take about a week and a half pay to buy one book. Well, that's not this. Clay tells me that this Zane Hodges and Farstad's, I think it was 1981 or two, edition of the what they call the majority text, a Greek edition of a collation of the majority text, is now like $200. I've been looking for one of these for years, and at $200, I will probably put that toward my casket rather than buy another Greek New Testament. I already have about five, but I did want one of these. This is the first time I've seen it. This is Clay's book. So what I'm trying to say was, or in support of this, the churches would obviously be the ones who wanted to buy these codices, and it was not cheap. And the churches, of course, in most cases, were not heavily endowed, unless you were in one of the metropolitans, in which case they had lots of money. Okay? Okay. So what we have are copies of copies of copies of copies. And in the front page of that little booklet, if you have it, would you turn there? I wanted to add, well, where is it? Yeah, here it is. Looks like this. Now, when did I write this thing? That one here somewhere, yeah. 2000? Okay. We have a ministry to prisoners. It started in 2000. The ministry to prisoners started in 2003. And it started in one prison in Southern California where it's a maximal security prison. The chaplain, a volunteer chaplain who had a ministry there, had the privilege of going in the yards when the prisoners were in the yards. And he could ask them, if I give you something, would you read it? And he wanted literature to hand them. So he wrote me and asked for example of our literature. And so I sent him one of everything. And this is an exciting story. And he says, can I have permission to copy these? And I said, no. I'll send you all you want. No charge. Okay? So he orders 300 barrel bomb books. And I have to cut the binding off of all the books because the prisoners are not allowed spiral bomb bindings. And the booklets, they're not even allowed staple booklets. I sent him the booklets. I said, you pull the staples. So he ordered after, he loved it. He just ordered hundreds. And he said, it's only one prison. He had 44 believers in this prison, and there were 4,400 prisoners at the time. Violent stuff. So now we're in 33 different prisons that we know of, and they got every problem that the local church has. So anyhow, it's kind of a exciting, you know, quietly exciting to see something like that develop, you know what I mean? I got a letter from one guy that I've corresponded with for probably 8 years. He was in California, and all the prisons in California are over. That's one way you know the millennium ain't here, folks. Most expanding population in the United States are prisoners. There were so many that the Supreme Court of California says, you got to get these prisoners. So the other guy got shipped all over the country. And one of these guys I've been corresponding with, he got shipped to somewhere in Alabama. And he went from the desert to you know, high humidity. Anyhow, I just got a letter from him a few months ago, and he says, I want you to know, the Merriman Ministries is known in the prisoners, among prisoners, as sound doctrine. I mean, he couldn't have wrote something that would better feed my ego. Most of you know my ego doesn't need to be fed, but occasionally it helps. I mean, I can at least now walk with my head up a little bit. How did I get off on that? Oh. This is one of those booklets that's, and their initial page lists some versions. Now, add to that on your page the English Standard Version 2011. I recently bought one of those, and I'm looking at it quite considerably, and we'll have something to say next week about variants and how they're manifested in some of these manuscripts. Now, in my library, I'm looking for that blue pen. There it is. These are the Bibles that are most widely used in our circles. Do I have King James on here? Yeah. No. I don't have the King James Version. Well, King James Version is, of course, 1611. That's widely used, okay? NIV may be quite popular. Okay. Now, here's what I found, folks. Okay. I got involved in Christian work almost as soon as I got saved. Let me back up. Once the Lord took me through this stupid period of my life, adolescence they call it, and I was still in adolescence by the time I was 22, and somehow he said, "Isn't this stupid the way you're living your life?" And I said, "Yeah, I agree." I won't go into the details of how that happened, but I began teaching a Sunday school class, and I was active in a local church up to my ears. It's still it with me, as far as I'm concerned. That's the front lines. So when I got to teaching larger classes, I began to ask people, how many here carry a King James Version? We're talking now, I'm in the 1950s. And I would get 65-75%. So along comes the New American Standard Version in 1963. And now it's beginning to level out in 1968. I take a pastorate in 1968. I'm a pastor through 82. And by the time you get to 1980, maybe 25% had the King James Version. I'm speaking all across the country now. Connecticut, California, Arizona, Minnesota, Texas. I'm only getting like 25%. And a large majority have New American Standard Version. So now I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. The New American Standard Version is eclectic. It's not slavishly following Codex, the Alexandrian family of texts, Aleph, B, C, D. But it often reads different than the King James. New King James isn't out yet. That's, 1981. So now I'm standing, I'm saying, wait a minute, I got to go in the pulpit. 1980. 60% of the people have a New American Standard, and I'm reading from the King James. How am I going to handle this as a pastor? Now, I'll tell you how I chose to do it, and I'm not saying this is the way you ought to do it. I'm just saying if one text reads this way and another text reads another way, and I'm talking about the one that reads the other way, how am I going to explain this to the people? So I took it upon myself to explain it. That's all. I'd say, here's the textual evidence for this. Here's the textual evidence for that. Here's why it differs. Now, that takes a lot of time. Anyhow, I thought it was important. But what I'm trying to illustrate here is, look at every one of those publications, except the last one I gave you, 2011, New English Version, is published in the 1900s. That means there was a heck of a lot of interest in the English text in the 1900s. And why are there so many? And how do they differ? Now, what that does then, those are versions, that unleashes then study Bibles. Now you got 9 million study Bibles. Here's the last CBD publication. I still get a Christian book discount in Massachusetts, right? I mean, for heaven's sake, look at all the Bibles. There's Bibles for kids. There's a teen study Bible. There's the NLV Live Bible. There are Merch student Bibles. There is the NASB Outreach Bible. There is a New King James Economy Bible. $2.49. Wow. There's a King James Economy Bible. NIV Outreach Bible, ESV Economy Bible, NIV Study Bible. I mean, it's incredible. It could drive you nuts, right? Now, before this ever even became a publication, I have 50 versions in my library. I mean, I'm talking about like 1960. I already got 50 versions in the library. And most of them are dust collectors, all except about four. I'm trying to illustrate, folks, that there is a tremendous interest in the new, in the English text of the Bible. Otherwise, somebody's going broke. Right? I mean, you got to pay for this stuff somehow. Even Merriam Ministries has to pay for the stuff somehow. Right? Right. Yeah, anything we publish, you got to pay for it. So what then is a person to do? Everything depends upon the source documents that you're quoting from, and then it goes through a mediator, human beings, and on the paper, right? How accurate were the source documents? What source documents were used? NIV, source documents, slavishly follows Nestle Aland Greek text. I mean, they, to the letter, except they're going to add to it because they want it to be a dynamic translation. Moreover, they're slanted toward Reformed theology, so that where the word propitiation or any of its forms are used, they translated atonement. There is no Greek word for atonement in the whole Greek New Testament, because atonement means what? Atonement, kippur, means covering. That's Old Testament stuff. New Testament cuss is aphiemi, dismissed, gone, far as the east is from the west. Even David knew that in the Old Testament. So, again, what source documents do you have? What source documents did the King James Version have, 1911? And what then could you expect from those source documents? That's what this book was supposed to be all about. So to help me for next week, do I ask you questions or do you ask me questions? I'll give you the first shot. What kind of question did you come away with that you perhaps didn't understand or need clarification on something in this booklet? Is there anybody has a question? And we're talking about the text of Scripture, which text that I wrote some years ago. Anybody have a question? I now use a New King James, and I've only had it for 4 years, and it's all falling apart, so I've got to tape it together. Now, I use the King James all the time as a pastor. It wasn't because the King James was the best text, in my opinion. It was just that I had done all my memory from that. Well, I did all the memory till I got involved in the Greek chicks. Then I began getting them all mixed up. And I'd start quoting and find myself wandering from the Greek, from the King James. But nevertheless, and I had chosen very early on, I better explain conflicts or contrasts or comparisons with the New American Standard. That's what I did from the pulpit. So when I in my study, I would never look at a New Testament paragraph. I look at the Greek text first, and the Greek text I had was Nestle Aland, 23rd edition. This is the 25th edition. That blue one there is the 27th edition. And this has now come under Eberhard family died. Eberhard Nestle died. His son had a similar name. I can't. And he died in the 70s, and then Kurt Aland and his wife, Barbara Aland, now are the editors of what used to be the Nestle Aland text. And I don't know that they're believers. I know nothing about their background. So did I answer a question, and then I went too far, probably. But anybody have question about this tech. What am I trying to show in this book? I'm going to ask you a question. So we focus on what in this booklet? What am I? Okay. Tim says he thinks the book focuses on the majority and minority text. And what kicked off the debate or the emphasis for the for me to explain the minority and majority text? What caused that? What historical phenomena stimulated me to do that?
King James only.
Okay, King James only group. So along comes the King James only group when all of this stuff begins to hit the market. Now, if you're a King James only person and you're looking at all this and you say, this is heresy, man alive, I mean, the proverbial stuff has hit the fan as far as you're concerned. And so you have this onslaught that comes from the King James only. So I tried in this book to say, what texts did the King James translators have? It isn't a question of their capability. I mean, these guys were capable. I mean, they were capable in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, you name it. They make us look like a bunch of pikers. They're capable, the translators. And moreover, they have a nice approach of how they're going to screen out various things. It has to pass through this group, and then this group, and then this group, each translation, and so on. So that is the issue, as we said, always the issue is what source documents did they have to do the translation. Okay, so on page, let's see if I can find it here. I thought I had it marked. Page 6 at the bottom. Now, if you're reading my stuff, you better read the footnotes. I have a history background. I'm interested in history. I had to do another master's, and so on. I did enough to get a PhD. I did all the work to get it, and then I got in arguments with people. Anyhow, footnotes are important. So at the bottom of page 6, we say many Latin manuscripts were available in 1611. Wasn't Latin, as we said, becomes the chief language of communication ecclesiologically in the Middle Ages? All the priests spoke Latin. When I was a kid, all the priests spoke Latin. The Catholics would go, they didn't know Latin. They didn't know Latin from Greek. And along came Pope John the 23rd, and he changed all that, and I found out one of my dearest friends as a kid, Yun-Yun Carrick, Carrick, C-A-R-R-I-C-K-K. How Irish can you get? Yun-Yun is in California. And he's upset that the church has now chosen to do the liturgy in English. And he takes his whole family and packs them and goes to Spain. Yun-Yun was searching for truth. And he felt his church had let him down. I tried to track Yun-Yun down. Wrote his sister. This was the greatest kid. I was delivering newspapers one Sunday morning. I was 12 years old. Yun-Yun was 10. He's in a suit. He's laying in the snow in his front yard, drunk, 5 o'clock Sunday morning, 10 years old, maybe 11, younger than I was. Had to pick him up, knock on the door, wake up his sister, VZ, found Yun-Yun in the yard. tried to track him down, wanted to go witness to him in California. Found out he died of a heart attack in Spain, looking for the true church. We were raised in a tenement house. If you needed a cup of cereal for breakfast, you knock on your neighbor's door and say, "Need a cup of, do you have a couple cubes of sugar? You have an egg? You have a..." We thought everybody lived that way. Early 1930s. Some great human identities there, anyhow. They had lots of Latin manuscripts. However, Greek sources used by the King James translators were limited to Codex Beza D. D is so strange, they neutralize it as a text. On 1 Corinthians 15, I found in D some very serious problems. I'm glad that's neutralized by scholars. It's not a real good text. Dating to the 5th or 6th century. It's called Beza because it's named after Beza, who was Calvin's cohort and successor and pastor in Geneva after Calvin died. And he's the one who had this source document. And he sent it to England. They had that, and they had a few other partial manuscripts from the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries. And then they had the printed editions of Erasmus, Robert E. Tenney, and Theodore Beza, all published in the 16th century. So if you wanted to find out the exact text that these people used, you would see the New Testament in the original Greek according to the text followed by the Authorized Version, F.A.H. Scrivener. Scrivener did a great work in documenting what these guys had. Now what I'm trying to say there is they didn't have much, did they? So, and then moreover, if you don't get anything out of this booklet than this, moreover, there are variations in what they call the received text. Okay. What came to be known as the received text. So in everything they had, there were variations, so that in the back of this book, Tom Stiegel, who at the time was a cohort in Duluth with me, he compiled the editions of Textus Receptus. So at the top of this page, where it says Textus Receptus, I would suggest you write this. Texti Recepti. Because there is no one Textus Receptus. So what is represented by people who use the term Textus Receptus? These variations in all of these manuscripts. So that Textus Receptus is really a footnote in this next to last one, 1633. Now that footnote, I'm trying to do this from memory and I'm not doing very good. Yeah, page 8. You can highlight this here, over here. You can highlight this 1663 Elzevar's second edition. They're printers. They're interested in making money. They're not interested so much in the text. And what is that 1633? That's when Erasmus was alive and he published his Greek New Testament. In 1516, he published 5 editions before he died of his own work. He kept editing it. It was trying to improve it, which means he was dealing with texts that had variants. Are you following me? Okay. So here is where the word textus receptus come from. Footnote 8, page 8. The Elzevar brothers, publishers in Holland with an intense interest in the Greek New Testament, yeah, because they're selling them, wrote these optimistic words in the preface of an edition that they published in 1633, Textum ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum damus. You have therefore a text now received by everyone in which we give nothing deteriorated or corrupt. Textus receptum, the received text, received by everyone. And my footnote there tells you the source of that. That's a green book laying right up here, Greenlee's book. Did you dig it? 1633, the origin of the word textus receptus, which is 22 years after the King James is published in 1611. Major, major point of this whole book. Plus the fact that the King James had a very limited number of manuscripts with which to deal. Okay. Now consider with me. Along comes the 19th century. And God lets Tischendorf go down to Mount Sinai and stumble on to the Codex Sinaiticus. You get the Latin stuff. You have to add a us on everything to sound academic. It's real academic. Lactantius and, you know. Anyhow. He stumbles onto this thing. He buys it for the King of Russia. And they sell it to the British Museum. And there it is. I got a picture of me standing beside it. Something I treasure. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Alexandrinus under one glass. Both original manuscripts. Wow. How awesome. Then the Vatican is subjected to a scholar who they let see Codex Vaticanus for, I don't know, 30 minutes a day or something like this. And this guy is so scholarly, he runs back. He couldn't have any paper. He couldn't have any writing materials. He runs back to the hotel. He's reading a certain section in Matthew, and he writes all down the differences between that codice and another codice. That's how sharp he is. And he does this for days. And he finally is going to publish his notes, and then the Vatican says, oh, we're going to let the world, we'll publish Codex Vaticanus and let the whole world see it. It's been sitting in the Vatican library all these years and wouldn't let anybody look at it. So that comes out. Then they discover Ephraim Ariscripti. And then they discover all this stuff down in Egypt. Manuscript after manuscript. Hundreds of manuscripts. And while this is all going on, the German higher crickets, you know, they should be called higher crickets because they sit in darkness and make a lot of noise. They're like a blind cat at midnight in King Tut's tomb. Can't see, can't hear. Anyhow. God's letting all these manuscripts get discovered. All over the place. Hundreds of them. Now to the King James only people. One question. Were the same guys editing in 1900 that edited in 1611, would they consider all those manuscripts when they were trying to come to a reading? Of course they would have considered. Moreover, they're Anglican, so when it comes to John baptizing, you have dative locative instrumental case with no preposition. They say he was baptizing with water. Are you kidding me? John the Baptist baptizing with water? He wasn't baptizing with water. He was baptizing in water. There's all these little idiosyncrasies in that King James text that indicates their theology. And the Anglicans sort of won the case. So some of the major things, and Tom Stiegel in the back here, if you look at the footnotes, he lists the variants in all these texts down in this footnote. So even with the texts that they had to select from variant readings. Do you dig it? You understand what I'm saying? They had to select from variant readings, just like anybody trying to establish a text today. What is the best reading that we should choose to make our English from? I had hoped you'd have more questions, but anyhow, you probably will before we're done. But a teacher starts from the position of, this is not arrogant, a teacher starts from the position that some people know something about this, I'm supposed to know more. I really don't know that much about it. I just love it, that's all. And what I know, I want to communicate, and I just hope it's helpful to everybody, not just few.
You have time for one more?
Yeah, okay. Question.
Yes, and in Psalm 12, verse 6, where it talks about that the pure word of God will be preserved forever, like silver is refined in the furnace seven times, according to the one King James only person I know, those are the seven English translations.
Yeah. Yeah.
On that.
Well, there's almost three positions within that group, which I have all the list of names where this comes from and what the positions are, and I have it printed for you. So, but to summarize it, you have those who take this radical position that the English King James Version is the inspired Word of God and nothing else fits. Then to the left of that, you would have a position that Textus Receptum is the inspired Word of God, not the English, but what came from the translators, which is not Textus Receptum. It is Texti Receptum. You understand what I'm saying? That's what it goes. It'll go either Textus Receptus or Authorized Version. They say that's the Word of God. Then you move to another column and they say, no, Textus Receptus, which should be Texti Recepti, came from the Byzantine family of text. And it's the majority text, the Byzantine family of text, is really what's authoritative. And some of them take a pretty strong position on that. Most, however, if you go to a seminary, a conservative seminary, I have to qualify everything, you would find they take an eclectic. They try to choose the best. And the question then is, do you have the moxie to know what is the best? I don't. I don't know what's the best. I have problems with every text. I don't know. But do I have an authoritative text? You better believe it's authoritative. There aren't that many variants. Do you know what the biggest variant is? The movable new. Nobody in this room hardly knows what a movable new is, except maybe a couple people. It's like saying a book or a history book or an history book. Movable new. Biggest variant. And there are 200,000 variants at least. There are no two Greek texts that are exactly the same if they are any length at all. So next week we got our work cut out for us. Now when it comes to variants, let me say this, because I don't know how much I'll be able to get into these. There are letter variants. That is, one letter changes the significance of a word. And there are numbers of these. Sometimes you'll have Jesus Christ, sometimes you'll have Christ Jesus, and sometimes you'll have them reversed. That's called a variant. See what I'm saying? Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will have the Lord Jesus Christ, and some texts only have Christ right there. That's a variant. There are letter variants, just one letter. Word variants, phrase variances. A phrase will be transposed from here over to this part of the sentence. That's a variant. It doesn't change the meaning of the sentence. It's just a variant. That's why you have so many variants. You have verse variants. And you have paragraph variants. We have a question on a paragraph variant, which we'll try to answer. Now, I have examples of every one of these. But they're in the Greek text. See? I think I can explain them to you, but you're going to have to look at some Greek text. And you're going to say, what is that? That's all Greek to me. Yeah, it is, but all I'm trying to show you is illustrate variants. And I hope I can do some of that. I have the overlays already all made. I hope I can do it next week, next time. All right, we're up. We're done. We're done. Unless there's another question. Hope you can be. Yes, question. Yeah. Yeah.
Right there in their own KJV text that they would disagree with theologically.
Yeah. I'm wrestling with the issue of getting so much into the conflict with the King James only. I have a mass of material on it. But that's only one segment of this transference of the Greek text. So I'm wrestling with that plus other general questions, which are much larger even, and maybe even more important. But, yeah, that's an important... I started that way because that's a felt need, you see. You start with a felt need.
It's like the guy Tim's dealing with told him that education doesn't mean anything to him. See, all what we've done here is educate on the vast history.
That's the problem with King James only. It's ignorance.
Yeah.
And you're going to find that these people way over in this column that I told you, that English. Here's a question I had to. Well, if you were going to translate the New Testament into Russian, what would you use? From their position, you have to use the King James English translation. Ridiculous. Absolutely off the wall. That's just total ignorance. And you don't get anywhere by calling somebody ignorant. I mean, unless you want to get punched in the mouth. And so, anyhow, it's not easy. I've been down the road with this, with people all over, but I'll try to be a help. That's, yeah. And thank you. That may help. I'm not sure because I am terribly wrestling with how I have 2 pages of notes, and then I have 2 more, and I'm saying, man, if I do all that, how will I get to this and this? So I haven't done this before, not with the detail we have here. So. Anyhow, thank you for your attention. Thank you for coming so far. Hope you'll want to come back. I appreciate you all being here. Let's pray. Help us, Father, for we're creatures of the dust, and we just need all the help that the Holy Spirit can give us. This is such a very, very important and somewhat technical subjects. So I just pray you help each one that's here encourage our hearts, even with what we know of your word. It's so overwhelmingly wonderful and opens vistas, particularly vistas into our Lord Jesus Christ that we just could never imagine. Thank you. You've preserved it for us, and that you give us even the desire to know these things. May they be met, every need met in this regard. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.